If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Now, if you downloaded and printed up a copy of the sermon guide and you have that with you, or if you looked at it online, we're only going to cover about half of that today. And then next week, we'll cover the next half of it. The material is dense, and I want to make sure we give proper time to it. So if you get incredibly frightened as you're following through the sermon guide, thinking he's going to preach for 3 hours, have no fear. That's not going to happen. We can just do 3 services on Sunday morning. Hey, that's what we're doing. Genesis chapter 17. I want to read verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14. And I know we just had you sit down, but it's been a while since we've done this. Would you mind, if you're able, standing up as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired, perfect, everlasting and unerring word? This is God's word. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask your help in hearing and receiving and joyfully responding to your word. Cut through to our hearts so that we will respond in obedience. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I just want to comfort any parents here today that we're not going to explain any graphic details, all right? And you can feel free to talk with your younger children at home about this as much or as little as you like. I hope at least a little bit. But picture, if you can, the Apostle Peter standing before the gathered multitudes in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, some 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 years after the events we just read about. Jews had gathered there in the holy city from throughout the known world. The Jewish diaspora had traveled for days and weeks, perhaps longer, to be there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. This is a major moment in redemptive history. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the apostles in observably audible, even powerful ways. And then Peter, the apostle, opens his mouth and begins to preach Christ crucified and risen before the gathered thousands. He called them to repent of their sins, to turn away from their sins. He called them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called on them to receive the sign of God's covenant of grace, baptism. And everything he preached that day in Pentecost, in the temple, everything he preached on that great moment in redemptive history can be traced straight here to the very chapters that we're studying these days in the book of Genesis. He preached God's everlasting covenant of grace as he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after calling them to repent, after calling them to believe in Jesus and to receive the sign of baptism, Peter said these words, which tied directly back to Genesis chapter 17. "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And right there, Peter takes his hearers 2,000 years into the past to this very moment we've been looking at in the life of Abraham, the announcement and the ratification of God's great and everlasting covenant of grace. If we ignore or neglect or fail to understand God's covenant of grace, then we will be missing what may well be described as the very architecture of the Bible, the very architecture of redemptive history. Now, covenant is a word that sounds familiar to most Christians, yet its meaning and significance, I think, is oftentimes lost in the ether of theological jargon. But covenant is a great Bible word. It is a governing principle in the Bible. If you've spent much time in the Bible, then you have no doubt seen references to God's covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. You've probably heard about the covenant signs of the rainbow, of circumcision, of baptism. You've almost certainly read in the New Testament about the new covenant in Christ. And you recall that moment on the night that Jesus himself was betrayed and arrested when he shared that last supper with his disciples. Jesus' words, words that we repeat every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Those words where Jesus held up that cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Covenant is not just an ornament to the Bible. Covenant is the very steel girders of the thing. The word covenant is a legal term commonly used in the ancient Near East, commonly used in the days of Abraham. Fundamentally, a covenant is a formal relationship bound by oath. In the Bible, we learn that God relates to his human creatures by way of a covenant. He related to Adam through the covenant of works. And ever since Adam failed, and ever since sin took hold of the human heart, God has since then related to his human creatures through his one everlasting covenant of grace. So in the Bible, a covenant is a divinely initiated, sovereignly administered relationship between God and his people. It is a formal relationship that God initiates and governs. We don't make a relationship with God. We don't choose a relationship with God. We don't set the terms for a relationship with God. We receive a relationship with God by his own sovereign grace, governed on his terms and guaranteed by his grace. J.I. Packer, the great British theologian, writes about the importance of covenant in the Bible. He writes this, quote, "First, the gospel of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. Second, the word of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. Third," Packer writes, "the reality of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame." I think he's absolutely right. Within the scope of history, there have been two divine covenants extended towards mankind, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was that covenant that God made with Adam, wherein perfect obedience was required if he was to be in possession of eternal life. And of course, Adam's sin brought an end to the covenant of works. But God, being rich in mercy, provided the way for his human creatures to be redeemed from the guilt and the penalty of their sin. And for this to happen, mankind could only relate to God by means of a covenant of grace. We could no longer relate to God on the basis of our obedience. Our obedience had been broken. Sin had entered not only our behavior, but our hearts. And so therefore, if we were to know God, we must know him through the means of his own divine grace. So God made a covenant of grace to be fulfilled by the Savior that he would send. This covenant is first announced, as we saw earlier in this study of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised that one would come who, though himself wounded by the serpent, would in that very position, in that very moment of wounding, he would himself crush the serpent. That promise then carries through, and it is reaffirmed and it is ratified with Abraham in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and now here in Genesis chapter 17, as the great everlasting covenant of grace is formalized with his people through Abraham. Now, within the covenant of grace, God promises the continuity of faith. God promises the continuity of faith. Here, for the first time, God explains his gracious purpose, a purpose repeated throughout Scripture, from Moses to the prophets to the apostles, that it is God's intention to be the God of believers and their children, and their children's children, and so forth and so on. Now, we know that not every child raised in every believing home will come to walk with the Lord. We know this. This has always been the case with God's people. Some of you have questions about that. Some of you spend time in tears every week about that. So hang on. Next week, we're going to get to why you have reason to hope. You parents of prodigals, you parents of wayward ones who read these words in Genesis chapter 17 and you say, "Where is the promise for my child?" There is reason for hope. And is it okay if we get there next week? I'll tide you over, I promise. And so right here we are seeing a formalization of this generational idea that the covenant goes from parent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild and down through the ages. It's also true that vast multitudes of Christians have come to faith who were not raised in believing homes. When I was a youth minister, I saw young people come to Christ out of unbelieving homes, in some cases, very bad homes, who are now, to this day, thank God for Facebook in this respect, now they're godly men and women in their 30s and in their 40s, raising believing children themselves, some of them having come out of utterly unbelieving homes. Thank God for that. Every day, God is bringing men and women to Christ who have never before heard a faithful witness, not at all in their homes. And that is a cause for great rejoicing. I wonder how many of you came to faith out of unbelieving homes. Some of you, surely. But that testimony is no more wonderful, that testimony is no more a cause for rejoicing than those children who are raised by faithful Christian parents who embrace the faith of their parents and walk with the Lord all of their lives. If that is your testimony, you have a glorious testimony. I was raised in a much more revivalistic brand of the Christian faith. And so anytime you heard a testimony, it was somebody who'd killed 15 people and crashed 84 cars and robbed banks. And you were just, as a religious kid, you were just left going, "I don't have a story that's worth hearing." And the impression is given that if you're raised in a believing home and have never really known a day when you didn't believe, you somehow have a boring story. No, you don't. You have a story that goes back to Genesis 3:15. You have a story that is rooted in the life of Abraham. Can you handle that? That's a good testimony. In Genesis 3:15, God promised to save people generationally. That's the reference to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. That belief and godliness are passed down from one generation to the next. When somebody criticizes your faith and you say, "Well, you only believe because of your parents," you say, "Well, I certainly do believe in part because of my parents, and thank God for that." This is precisely what God promised to Abraham in the covenant of grace. This then is the promise of God made here explicitly for the first time in this text, where God says there, I will be your God and the God of your offspring, which in the language of Holy Scripture means something along this line. I'm going to save you and I'm going to save your children. It's an organizing principle in the Bible that God's promise embraces parents and their children and summons parents to be accountable for their children's spiritual nurture. Moms and dads, you are not to have a hands-off approach to your children's spiritual nurture. Your attitude towards your children should not ever be, well, I don't want to force my faith upon them. Well, I understand, no, faith is not something that can be forced, but it is something that is learned, it is something that is taught, it is something that is urged, it is something for which we woo our children to. And almost immediately in this book of Genesis, we will see both the promise and the accountability working themselves out in the succeeding generations of Abraham's family. It must be noted here that Abraham had a son who walked away and a son who believed. In Galatians chapter 3, when we wrap up here in a week or two with this section of Genesis, we're going to turn to the book of Galatians. And it is amazing. This part of Genesis was made for Galatians and vice versa. Listen to this from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul is making a bold statement there to the Christians in Galatia. He is saying, it is not heredity that makes you a child of God. It is faith. Jew or Gentile, it is faith in Christ that makes you a child of God. Paul goes on, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Christian, you are a child of Abraham. You are in the line of the seed of the woman. You are in the line of Abraham, the man of faith. And all of those who do not believe are outside of that line, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And the rest of the book of Genesis records this unfolding promise that Paul points to here in Galatians 3. It is the narrative of God's gracious salvation flowing downward from father to son to grandson and so on. One of the things I've learned as a family member on my dad's side has done years of research into our genealogy, and she's traced us back to the 1600s in Scotland and Wales and England. And one of the things that I learned from that is, going back to Scotland, I am a descendant of Presbyterian ministers. And what a blessing it is to know that going back hundreds of years, there were godly men and women who passed their faith down to the families. And I stand here today as evidence of God's faithfulness to this generational principle. And then notice also, as we begin to wrap up, that God gives His covenant a sign. There is this promise of generational continuity, but He also seals it with a sign. And this is where we get into the heart of what we just read about a few moments ago, about the sign of circumcision. Now, legal documents require signatures, right? And in a sense, we may consider the covenant sign as God's signature, His personal guarantee. The rainbow, for instance, the sign of the covenant with Noah, was God's signature, if you like, that He would never again flood the earth. And here, with Abraham, the sign of circumcision was God's signature that He will remove the sin of His people by grace through faith. Now, to be sure, this is a strange sign. It's a strange way for God to choose to mark His people. But there is something very deep and coherent about the meaning of this particular sign. One commentator puts it this way. Listen to this. This is a good explanation. Quote, circumcision involved Abraham's powers of procreation, the area of life in which he had resorted to fleshly expediency and had so failed. Man's best plans and strength of will would never bring about the promise. For Abraham, circumcision was an act of repentance and a sign of dependence upon the God of promise. The rite of circumcision itself is a reminder that the covenants are solemnized through blood. Circumcision inflicts blood and pain. Every Hebrew male from Abraham to Isaac to Moses to Jesus underwent the operation. Every instance symbolized the enduring, irrevocable nature of the covenant. End quote. And notice the importance of the sign. If you look there again in verse 14, you see it. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God goes so far as to draw a line of equivalency between the sign and the covenant itself. He says that you will keep my covenant by receiving this sign. The sign becomes the covenant. Now, not literally, not in an actual literal one-to-one correspondence, but the thing that is signified is so closely connected to the sign itself that this language of correspondence is powerful. To refuse the sign was to refuse God's grace. It was to refuse God's covenant. It was to walk away from God's people. The takeaway here is that there is only one way ever to God, God's way. There is only one way to be in the covenant of grace, and that is God's way. We don't make our own way to God. We do not craft the terms of our relationship with God. That's why we have to be real careful with the language of, quote, a personal relationship with God. Now, it is true that God relates to us both corporately and personally, but be very careful about the language of a, quote, personal relationship with God, lest we walk away with this idea that somehow the relationship is at least in part governed by me, because it is not. In circumcision, we have an early warning that there is no way but God's way. The Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid observes that many approach God with the attitude that they are interviewing Him for the position of personal deity in my life. The sign of circumcision, just like the sign that will replace it, baptism, reminds us, in part, that we come to God on God's terms. This principle will be carried through all the way through the New Testament. Jesus holding Himself up before the people as the Son of God, the only Savior, the one in whom they must believe. The apostles preaching that there is no way to the Father except through the Son. The very sign of the covenant itself, circumcision and then fulfilled by baptism, points to that reality. If you're going to come to God, then you must come His way. Now, this covenant sign has to be accompanied by faith. It has to be accompanied by faith. There is a necessary connection between faith and the sign of the covenant, because without faith, the sign never achieves what it signifies. The sign of circumcision represents the cutting away of the sinful heart, the removal of the sinful flesh. It symbolizes in that way salvation through the shedding of blood. Just as baptism will symbolize the washing away of sin, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, representing God's great salvation for His people through the sacrifice of the Savior. That's what the sign symbolizes. But unless it is joined with faith, you can receive the sign 15 times, except for circumcision, and it will never achieve what it signifies. While the covenant of grace will continue its final completion according to God's sovereign will, individual participation in that covenant of grace is conditioned upon faith. You must believe. You must believe. So the sign calls for faith, and it promises that salvation will be given to all who believe. And in this way, those of you who bear the sign of baptism, those of you who have been baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, those of you who bear that sign, you bear the sign of the everlasting covenant of grace. But it will do you no good unless you believe. This is why when we baptize people in a Presbyterian church, we call upon all of those who are observing, all of those who themselves have been baptized, either in infancy or as converts. We call upon all of you to remember your baptism. Recall that you yourself have been baptized. Recall that you yourself are bearers of the sign of the covenant of grace, and that sign still preaches today. If you were baptized as an infant, as a covenant child, if you were baptized as a convert to Christ, your baptism preaches to you today. Just as circumcision was to preach to the sons of Israel, to tell them in a physically tangible way that they belonged to the Lord, that He would remove from them their sin if they believed, so too does the sign of baptism preach that good news to you. Think about your baptism. You're a covenant sign bearer. Everywhere you go, every conversation you have, every activity that you participate in, you do so as one who bears the sign of the covenant of grace. And that sign calls you to continue to believe. That sign calls you to continue to persevere in the faith. That sign reminds you of God's gracious promise that if you believe, you will be saved. Thanks be to God for His promise. Brother and sister in Christ, remember your baptism. Don't forget it. You bear the sign that God Himself has given us. You bear the sign of His great and everlasting covenant of grace, and so shall it ever be. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help that Your word might not depart from us, but that we will remember it and rejoice in it and give thanks for it and be caused to think about it throughout the day and throughout the week. And that this would be for Your glory and for our own growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ we pray. Amen.